When I lived in Texas, ever so often, and more often than I enjoyed, I got a large yellow card in the mail. And on the card it said something to the effect that you have been chosen for jury duty. You never have received one of those, have you? And I know very well that people deserve their day in court. And in our form of government, a person has the right to appear before a jury of his peers. And if I were in need of something like that, I would want people to come and serve on the jury. But I've never met anybody yet who enjoys doing that. It's a privilege that we have in living in this country, but it's not something we want to do. And I think that mine came up about every 90 days. And there I was. Though I was only selected about twice in 23 years. But you have to go, and you have to sit there until they work through all of it. So you lose half a day, but you get paid big bucks. In Texas, I think it got all the way up to $7 before I left. But if you ever got a summons to appear on a jury, that summons is irresistible. You don't have any choice about it. Unless you have a really good excuse, you might as well just bite the bullet and go do it. I think of the invitation that God gives us as being irresistible. Not from the standpoint that we cannot say yes or no. Because all of us recognize that we do have a choice in responding to the call of God. But when we consider everything that He has done, all that He's accomplished in this world for us through Jesus Christ, how can anybody really say no to that? On these Sunday evenings, we're looking at the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. The first letter, 1 Timothy, which is a letter about life in the church. Timothy was a young preacher who often traveled with Paul. But when Paul wrote this letter, he and Timothy were not together. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. There were some false teachers in Ephesus. There were some needs in the church. And Paul believed that Timothy could meet the false teachers and could accomplish what needed to be done. So he left him in Ephesus while Paul went on. And then Paul writes this letter back to Timothy to encourage him in the work that he had been given to do. And it is a letter about life in the church. And as we move through the letter, we'll see more and more that Paul is addressing Timothy, but he is addressing Timothy on behalf of the members of the church and then the group, the church itself. And as we come to the end of chapter 1, the reading tonight, there is what I want to call an irresistible summons. We just can't say no to it because God is so good. And I want to divide the study into three parts. That's surprising, isn't it? And the first part is going to have three parts. The second part's going to have two. The third part's going to have three. And there'll be a sub-point that has three. But the Bible is written in threes. I can't help it. It's just the way it is. But the first thing I want to notice is the need to answer your call. The need to answer your call. Timothy has received a call from God through the Apostle Paul. I think there's reason to believe that Paul converted Timothy on his first missionary journey because he visited in Timothy's town. And on the second journey, Timothy had proven himself among the church members, and Paul asked him to join him in his travels. Moreover, he refers to Timothy as his son in the gospel, which suggests that Paul converted him, and he's his son in the faith because of that teaching and the conversion. And Timothy had received a call from God through the Apostle Paul. And it is a call that comes to all of us because it is the call of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says, "He has called you through our gospel." When God calls a man, he doesn't call him by vision or by dream in this Christian age. He calls him by the gospel. In John 6, 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No one comes unto me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then notice, "As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be called of God." And then he added, "Anyone who hears." Anyone who hears and responds to that call is the one who becomes the follower of Jesus. He must hear and learn of Jesus to answer the call of God. So God calls us through a message, and the message is the gospel. It's interesting to me that in both of the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, and especially for our consideration now, in this first letter, Paul is very, very concerned about the message. And the reason I find that so interesting is that we live in a time when there are many religious people who are not so concerned about the message. They think the message should be anything that they want it to be. And if they want to disagree with God, they follow their own course. Some have been so brazen as to say there isn't any standard of absolute truth anyway. And Paul would not agree with that kind of reasoning. Paul is concerned about the message that God uses to call people to himself. He's concerned about the gospel. And so, first of all, in answering the call that God gives to all, there is reception of the gospel. Now, we receive the gospel when we obey it, when we believe it, and we turn our lives around in repentance, and we're baptized, and we become new creations, people that God can use. So, in answering the call comes through the gospel. Now, the second thing, God gifts his people. He gives gifts to his people. He always gives to the church what it needs. In the first century, God gave to people in the church miraculous gifts. Without going into any detail except to state it, but I believe it is certainly true and is defensible by the scriptures, those gifts that were given to some in the early church before they had a written New Testament, so they would know what to do in the life of the church, those gifts were given by the laying on of apostles' hands. And the very fact that they were given by the laying on of apostles' hands tells us that they were temporary. Because the people upon whom the apostles laid their hands and gave those gifts could not pass them on. So when the last apostle died, those gifts would not be given anymore. And when the last person upon whom the apostles laid their hands died, they would cease to be. And the need for them would cease because a written revelation from God would be completed in the New Testament and those miraculous gifts would not be needed. Timothy had such gifts. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The laying on of my hands. You know, words are extremely important, but they're never more important than words that are in the inspired will of God. The Holy Spirit guided the writers of the Bible to write down exactly what he wanted written down. They didn't simply write down their own ideas. God used them as they were so that if one was a doctor like Luke, then you can find medical terms in Luke and Acts, more in Luke and Acts than all the rest of the New Testament, because that's what he was. The Spirit used them as they were, but he selected the exact words he wanted written down. And that's what inspiration is about. And here, Paul says, Timothy, you received this gift by the laying on of my hands. Paul was an apostle, and he gave Timothy this miraculous gift. And it is extremely important to note that Paul said, you received this gift by or with the laying on of my hands. And the Greek word means that Paul's hands were the instruments. Through Paul's hands, the gift to Timothy was given. But back in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, and I'll talk about that in a moment, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And the word presbytery means elders. So there went my theory. I said that these gifts were given through the laying on of apostles' hands, and Paul says, Timothy, you received these gifts with the laying on the hands of the elders. But the word with the hands of the elders here is a different Greek word. Whereas Paul said, Timothy, you received this gift with my hands as the instrument through which the gift was given. The word here means that the elders' hands accompanied the gift. There's a lot of difference in those two things. Paul's hands were the instrument. The elders' hands accompanied Paul's hands. It would be like the elders in the church shaking hands with Timothy when he went on a missionary journey and bid him Godspeed. Timothy had a miraculous gift that was given by Paul. But there also, in the first century and continuing even till now, gifts that are non-miraculous. You can call them talents, if you like, or even abilities. They, too, are given by God, but they're not given through the laying on of apostles' hands. We're given them by the grace of God. He gives them to whoever he wants to. And Romans chapter 12 talks about our talents or our abilities, encouraging us to find and use the talent that God has given us for the betterment and the welfare of the body of Christ, the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul emphasizes that the church functions properly when every member is doing its part. When everybody in the church does what God has endowed him to do, gifted him to do, by giving him certain talents or abilities, the church functions. And in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul drew an analogy between the church and a physical body, he showed that the head is Christ and he directs everything, but the body, like a physical body, the church has many members and they do not all have the same function. It's like in the physical body, the hand picks up something, the eye sees, and the ears hear. But when all the members of the physical body function properly, the body functions. That's the way it is in the church. So we all need to receive the call of the gospel and accept it and respond to it. And then Timothy needed to use this spiritual gift that Paul gave him to accomplish the work that he was to do in the first century church. And then all of us are to use our talents and abilities for the welfare of the body. Now there's a third thing here, and that's the confidence of the elders in the church. I'm sure that wherever Timothy went, where the church was developed to the point that it had elders, that they were an encouragement to him, and the elders in his home church were encouraging to him. And here's how I know that. Paul talks about the gift that was given to Timothy by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And in chapter 4 of this first letter, in verse 14, he said, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." The word prophecy there is not to be understood as some kind of inspired spokesman for God speaking in regard to Timothy, other than the fact that Paul had a great deal of confidence in Timothy. But it should be understood as the confidence of those around Timothy who predicted that Timothy was going to find a great place in the kingdom. He's a talented young man. We commend him to travel with Paul and to preach because we believe he's going places. That's what the prophecy means. It means their prediction. When I was a young preacher, I used to have people say to me once in a while, "You know, one of these days you're going to be a good preacher." That's nice to hear, but I wished I'd have been a good preacher when they said that. And then a few years later, there were those who said, "You know, when you get a little older, you're going to be a good preacher." When I got to be 50 and they were saying that, I resented it. I thought it's never going to happen. Well, with Timothy, there were those saying, "Timothy, you're going to make it. You're going to be an asset. You're going to accomplish great things." So he had the confidence of the elders in the church, as well as the confidence of Paul. Now, we have confidence in each other, because we believe that together we can do anything that God wants us to do. God doesn't ever give us a job that he doesn't equip us to do. And God has given us each other so that as members of the body of Christ, we all can function so the body can function. And we have confidence in each other that enough of us will commit ourselves to the work of God, that the work at this place will be done. So, first of all, we need to answer the call. Answer your call. Now, let's come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the text that was read, Paul gives a charge to Timothy. He said, I charge you, I commit something to you. And notice he says, son Timothy. Son Timothy. The second thing I want to emphasize is that Timothy and all of us need to live up to our name. Live up to your name. I charge you and I commit to you, son Timothy. Timothy's name is a compound New Testament word. And a part of his name means God. It has theos in it. And Timothy's name means honor God. And names meant something in the Old and New Testaments. I don't know why your parents gave you your name. You may wonder why yourself. It might have been that somebody in your family had that name before you. You might be a junior. You might be named for a grandmother, a grandfather, or somebody in the family. It might be that they just liked the sound of it. But I doubt that very many of us were given our names because of what they meant. But in the Bible, people were continually given names, not by the way they sounded, not for why, how they sounded, but what they meant. And Timothy's father was a Greek. Because of the tenses of verbs used in description of him, he probably was dead. But his mother was a Jewess, and she became a Christian, as did his grandmother. Lois was his grandmother, and Eunice was his mother, and they had embraced the faith, and they'd passed that on to Timothy. And even when Timothy was born, here was a godly Jewish woman who wanted her little boy to grow up to honor God. She gave him that name, and he lived up to it. When he had opportunity to obey the gospel, he became a Christian. Came out of Judaism and into Christ. And he was the right-hand man of Paul for a number of years. And Paul had so much confidence in him. He was living up to his name because he learned to honor God. The second thing to emphasize here, then, is that you and I need to live up to the name that we wear. And according to Acts 11:26, we are Christians. That word means Christ won. And you and I are to be Christ ones in this world. You know what Paul meant in Philippians 2:5 when he said, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. You know what Peter meant when he said in 1 Peter 2:21 that Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. We are the representatives of Christ in this world. We are to be Christ ones. Those who are growing more and more into the image of Christ. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul said, be ye imitators of God. As beloved children, you're the children of God. Take on yourself the family likeness and live like God in this world. A lot of people who wear the name Christian are not doing a very good job in living up to their name, are they? I'm not talking here about being sinlessly perfect because there aren't any of those kind of people around. But I am talking about being sincere about wearing the name of Christ and knowing that Christ wants us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he wants people, when they see us, see how we conduct ourselves. But when they see us, they glorify him because of it. So first of all, we need to hear the call. Second, we need to live up to the name. that we wear. Timothy did. I love that. I am charging and committing something to you, son Timothy. Now the third. Handle your trust with care. Now let's come to this text that we read and look at it for a few minutes. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies, the predictions of what you would be, previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. When he said, I charge you, that is the word for command. He said, I'm giving you a commandment. This is not a suggestion. This is a commandment. I wonder why there are so many religious people in our time who do not like the word commandment. It's a pretty prominent word in Paul's writing. Does God have any commandments or not? Paul said, I command you. Okay, what is it, Paul? Number one, I am committing something to you. And that means I'm entrusting you with something. I'm putting something within your hands like a deposit. Now you go to the bank and you make a deposit. You do that with the understanding that when you need that, you'll be able to get it back because the bank is entrusted with it. And you are committing it to their care. And Paul says, I am committing to your care, Timothy. I am entrusting something to you. I am making a deposit with you. That's serious business. Now, this word for commit is not found very often in the New Testament. But in these two letters that Paul writes to Timothy, it's found a few times, and each time that it's found, it is used in conjunction with guard. Guard. Timothy, I am committing something to you. Now you guard it. It's like saying, guard it with your life. Let me give a couple examples. In chapter 6 at verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard. Guard what I have committed to your trust. I am entrusting, depositing something with you, and I'm depending on you to guard it with your life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12, Paul said, For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. I've entrusted God with my very life, with my well-being, with my eternity, and I am convinced that God will guard it, or will keep it. Then in verse 13 he said, Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and that good thing which was committed to you. There's that word again. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. What's Paul's emphasis? You guard it. You take care of it. Well, I'd be interested in knowing what Paul committed to Timothy, wouldn't you? What is this that is deposited with Timothy and is entrusted to him and he's to guard with his life? It's the message. The message. Now, that doesn't really sound too much like something that I might read in today's religious papers. The gospel of Christ has been committed to us, entrusted to us, and we're not to change it or to alter it, but we're to guard it with our lives. That doesn't sound like something I would expect to read in religious journals today. What I read in religious journals today, even some that are put out by our brethren, say something like this: if a person is honest and sincere, then what he believes doesn't matter. I would like to find that any place in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It just isn't there. It does matter what we believe. It matters what we believe because God has spoken and His message is in the Bible, and what we believe is the Bible. But I don't agree with it. It doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. That doesn't change it in any way. All it will do is alienate you from God. Paul said, Timothy, you're a young man, and I am entrusting this work to you. In the second letter, in chapter 2, 1 and 2, he said, the things that you have heard from me before many witnesses, the same commit. There's that idea again. Commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul didn't say, Timothy, go out there and tell people to believe what they want to, just be sincere, and what they believe doesn't matter. He said, what I've given to you and what you've heard from me, you pass on to the next generation of faithful men who will faithfully pass it on to the next generation and the next and the next. There will be people in every generation who will stand four square upon the truth that God revealed. So Paul committed a message. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This thing in which we are engaged is a battle. It is a battle for the minds of men, and it is a battle for the truth of God. I'm entrusting you with the message of God so that you can faithfully and successfully wage the warfare. That didn't sound like, well, you have your opinion, I have mine, we'll go on together, does it? The Bible is right. You may be right, I may be right, we both may be wrong, but the Bible is right. And when we agree with Scripture, we're right, and when we don't, we're not. So we may wage the good warfare. And then the next thing that Paul mentions is in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. Having faith and a good conscience. Now, faith is what is believed. The good conscience comes from what is practiced. So we are to believe the message of God and then do it. James talked about those who were hearers only. They heard but didn't do. He said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Faith is what is to be believed. A good conscience comes from living what is believed. So he said, having faith and a good conscience. But he said, some have rejected that. Some have rejected it. That's the only alternative to faith and a good conscience, is to reject it. Back in the country several years ago, in talking about the gospel with a gentleman farmer, he said, I wouldn't give what I feel right here, and he patted himself on his chest. for all the Bible in the world. I wouldn't take what I feel right here for all the Bible in the world. I couldn't help but think then, as I'm thinking now, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Raccoon John Smith, the pioneer that didn't live very far from here when he was doing his work for Christ, had little formal education, but he knew the Bible, as the old boy put it, from kiver to kiver. Had a great understanding of the truth. He was not the intellectual that Alexander Campbell was, and certainly was not educated like Campbell was, but they were equals when it came to an understanding of Scripture. And Raccoon John Smith used to like to say, "You can disbelieve every message in the world and still be saved except one." And then he would quote Mark 16:16, "He that believes not shall be condemned." You can't reject the gospel message and still be saved. The alternative to believing the right thing and practicing the right thing is rejection. And he said, "Some have rejected it, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." That's picturesque, isn't it? You see a ship that is driven on the rocks by the storm and it breaks into pieces. It's a shipwreck. And Paul said that's the way some people's faith is. And he names two guys that had done that, made shipwreck of the faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he said, "I delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Well, that's a power-packed word, blaspheme. Blaspheme means to speak against. Now listen, it means to speak against. I don't know many people who would want to blaspheme. And then they would turn right around and say, "I know the Bible says that, but I think." And when you say, "The Bible says that, but I think," you're saying, "I'm right and the Bible's wrong. And if I'm right and the Bible's wrong, then God's wrong. And if God's wrong, then God lied." That's serious business. Some have made shipwreck of the faith and have blasphemed. So here is the irresistible summons. Let's receive the call of God coming through the gospel, and let's respond to that, and let's become and be what God wants us to be. Let's use our gifts for the welfare of the church and the glory and to the glory of God. And let's have confidence in each other that working together, we can do anything God wants us to do. And let us live up to our name, the name that we wear, the name of Christian. And let's act like Christ in this world. And let's handle with care the commitment that has been given to us. We've been entrusted with the wonderful message of Christ. Let's believe it in our faith and let's practice it in our pure conscience. And let's stand up for what God says if nobody else does. And let's just be true and loyal to God. And why should we want to do that? Because He loves me so. You know, I think, Matt, sometimes we ought to just sing that song again. The kids' song. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong." You know that song, don't you? But it's true. A great theologian had given a speech, and at the end of it, he was taking questions from the audience. And somebody raised their hand and they asked him, what is the greatest thought that you've ever had as a theologian? He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Tonight, if somebody would like to respond to the gospel, you can do that as we stand and we sing.